Well, tonight is, I think, our third study in this first epistle of John. And I'd like us then to look just for a few moments at these verses that we've just read, verses 3 to 11 of chapter 2. Now, as human beings, we like applying tests, don't we? So you might be a parent who is planning a family outing to the beach. And at dusk on the evening before the planned outing, you'll make a point of looking out of the window, saying to yourself, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. If the sky out there is beautifully bright and colourful, then we can look forward to good weather tomorrow. Or you might be a young man who has your eye on a certain young lady, and you might invite her to come with you to the cinema, to a restaurant, or whatever it may be. And you may say to yourself, if she says yes, if she agrees to come with me, then I'll know that she feels the same way about me as I do about her. Or you might be someone who's looking for a workman to do various jobs on your house. This is topical for Hannah and me at the moment. And you might look in the yellow pages and find a number of a certain workman. And so you ring him and you're saying to yourself, if he can't fit me in for at least a couple of weeks, then he's the man for me, because that means that he's popular and he must be good, and so he's the right man to have. And so you could go on with many other examples of the tests that we apply, whether it's to do with the weather or to do with a girl's interest in you or to do with a workman or whatever it might be. Well, here in this passage, in verses 3 to 11 of 1 John 2, John is applying a test. But the test that John applies here is very different from those ones I've just mentioned. And it's different in at least two ways. For one thing, John's test here isn't merely a piece of folklore, like red sky at night, shepherd's delight, nor is it merely a piece of social convention, like if a girl says yes, she'll come with you, she's expressing romantic interest in you, nor is it merely a piece of logical deduction, like a busy workman is a good workman. This test is the Word of God. The man who penned this was writing as an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that puts it at a much higher level than any of those ones I've just mentioned. But then the other difference is that this test concerns the most important matter of all. A more important matter than what tomorrow's weather is going to be like. A more important matter than does this girl like me. A more important matter than is this man a reputable workman. This test concerns the most important matter of all. Am I a Christian? It concerns nothing less than that. Well, what is the test then that John applies? Well, it's not that if I go to church, then I'm a Christian. It's not if I've been baptized, then I must be a Christian. It's not if I wear the latest bracelet that I bought from the Christian bookshop down the road, then I must be a Christian. It's not if I have a text on the back windscreen of my car, then I'm a Christian. That's not the test that John applies. Look at what he says at the start of our passage, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him, and of course, knowing him, knowing God, that's what a Christian is, isn't it? A Christian is someone who knows God, not in that intellectual sense, but in the sense that you find throughout the Bible, that relational, intimate knowledge. So we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Obedience. Obedience, John is saying. That's the test. And then he restates the same thing in a slightly different way. Well, in verse 4, he says the same thing again, doesn't he? That the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But then at the end of verse 5 and in verse 6, he restates the same the same test, but in slightly different terms. This is how we know we are in him. And again, that's a description of a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in God, who has, again, this intimate, relational position in God. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Of course, it's not talking about walking in a physical sense. We don't know how Jesus walked in a physical sense. It's talking about how Jesus behaved. So he's saying then that this person is a Christian. This is the test. If I am obedient, if I obey God's commands, or to put it another way, if I behave in the same way as Jesus did, because of course Jesus supremely obeyed God's commands, then I am a Christian. That is the test. But then in verse 7, John kind of suddenly focuses very sharply on one specific aspect of obeying God's commands and behaving in the same way that Jesus behaved. Now, when you read verse 7, I'll just read again. Now, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, yet I am writing you a new command. When you read that, at first you think, well, what's he talking about here? Is he rambling? He seems to be contradicting himself. He's saying that I'm not writing you a new command, and he's saying, I am writing you a new command. What does he mean? Well, when you read then verse 8, I am writing you a new command, what do you immediately think of? You immediately think of Jesus, don't you? And his words back in John chapter 13 to his disciples in verse 34, where he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by the way, I think it's important that we do put those two sentences together. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the new command. The new command isn't simply love one another. There'd be nothing new about that. That was there throughout the Old Testament. But the newness was that there's a new standard now. Love one another as I have loved you. That new standard of Christ's self-sacrificial love. And clearly then, that's what John is referring to in verse 8 when he says, I am writing you a new command. And when he says in verse 7 that it's actually an old command, I suppose he simply means that, well, it was several decades ago now that Jesus delivered this. So it's old in that sense. It's new in the sense that Jesus delivered it. But it's old now in the sense that Jesus delivered it several decades ago. But the point is then that here he's still talking about this test. What is the test that I'm a Christian? Well, the test is that I obey God's commands. I behave in the same way that Jesus behaved. But very particularly and very specifically in this aspect, in this area supremely, in loving one another as Christ has loved us. That, he's saying, is the test. If I do that, if I'm that kind of person, then I am a Christian. It's not that that's made me a Christian, of course. We all know, and John would be the first to say, it's faith in Jesus Christ that has made us a Christian. But that is the proof, that is the demonstration, that is the manifestation that I'm a Christian, if I am that kind of person. Well, all I want to do really now is make two points. One by way of qualification and one by way of application. First of all then, by way of qualification, because I think there's a great danger here. There's a danger that we interpret a passage like this and other similar passages in 1 John particularly as basically commanding us to be continually, kind of relentlessly almost, exercising self-examination. To be kind of day by day, examining ourselves to check whether we're really Christians or not. Kind of every night when we go to bed, well, look back at today's conduct, well, I don't know, am I really a Christian? Have I passed the test today? And then again the next night, well, I think I've done all right today, I think I'm a Christian, but the night after that, well, I don't know whether I am a Christian actually. You could easily take a passage like this where John is setting down this test and interpret it as John saying, this is how you're to live as Christians, continually, continually self-examining in order to make sure you're Christians. And I think in some Christian circles, that is the dominant note, this kind of relentless self-examination. I think when you read some of the lesser Puritans, I think that this can take over. Not when you read the greats like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, but when you read some of the lesser Puritans, it's all kind of dissecting our spiritual anatomy. It's very introspective, hyper introspective, constantly self-examining, self-examining, self-examining to check whether I truly am a Christian. And you know yourself that this kind of thing, it does easily take hold of you. It's an inherently enslaving kind of thing. It's like when you have a health problem and the doctor tells you that you need to keep your weight at a certain level. And from that point on, it easily takes over. You're constantly going back on the weighing scales. Oh dear, I've gone an ounce over that weight target that he gave me. And it can be a little bit like that with spiritual self-examination. But I don't think that John here is telling us, inviting us even, to be involved in this relentless spiritual self-examination to check whether or not we're Christians. And I say that for three reasons. First of all, the context here. Because the context, you see, as we've said, I think, in the previous two studies, certainly in the first one, is that there were people around, people who had actually left the churches to whom John is writing, people who had seceded from there, whose very theological position it was that it doesn't matter how we live, that conduct is irrelevant. We're forgiven. We're Christians. It's all about grace. It doesn't matter how we live. And not only was that their theological position, but inevitably, as such a theological position always does, that did indeed result in monstrous lives, monstrous conduct, in conduct that was quite abhorrent. They really didn't care how they lived. And yet, as I say, they still call themselves Christians. And these people were around, and the Christians who had stayed in the church, who were still orthodox in their faith, were very aware of these other Christians, in inverted commas. And John, you see, is writing then with those people in mind. And he's saying about those people, yes, certainly, those people, they aren't Christians, or at least they're Christians who are a long, long way down the road of backsliding. Because the test of being Christians is obedience. He's talking about those people. He's not addressing directly these ordinary, humble believers in the churches to whom he's writing and saying, look, I want you to be constantly watching your own life to check whether you're Christians or not. He's got these other people in mind. He's really explaining, if you like, why those people are wrong, what's unorthodox about them, why they've left, and why we should be careful and wary of them. He's not addressing in the first place the believers themselves. He's talking about these people who have left. Now, certainly, if there were believers to whom he was writing who were being tempted down that route, then, yes, he's warning them. Remember, the test of being a Christian is obedience. But most of the Christians to whom he was writing, probably, like many of us here tonight, most of us probably tonight, as I was saying on Sunday night, are only too aware of how often we fail. And we're only too aware of the reality of sin. And we're nowhere near the position that sin doesn't matter. We're constantly burdened by the reality that we're not serving our Lord anything like as well as we ought to be doing. And John isn't saying to those people, look, you need to be checking yourself more. You need to be engaged in more self-examination to check whether or not you're really Christians. He's not addressing ordinary, humble, struggling believers here. He's got these heretics in mind. But second reason, it would be contrary to the whole tone of the passage, because in this passage, John is really very encouraging. In the immediate passage, even, that we've just read, you get a sense of that in verse 8, where he says, I am writing you a new command. So that's this command, love one another as Christ has loved us. Its truth is seen in him, that is in Christ, and you. So he's saying, he's encouraging them. He's saying, look, this, the truth of that commandment, love one another, it's seen in you. It's evident in you. I can see it. As I look at you believers, he's saying, I can see this command being lived out in you. Wonderful endorsement, wonderful affirmation, wonderful encouragement from John's pen to these believers. And then if you read on to the next section, which we'll look at probably next week, in verses 12 to 14. He's so affirming and encouraging there. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And so he goes on. And again, then, it's the tone isn't at all, look, I want you believers in this church to which I'm writing to be doing more self-examination to check you're really Christians. No, he's saying, look, I'm writing to you as those who are children of God. I'm writing to you as those who are involved in the spiritual battle. He's encouraging them. He's affirming them. He's really writing soothing and comforting words to them. And not only is that the tone of this passage, it's the tone of the New Testament generally, isn't it? It's astonishing, really, when you think of the mess that many of these New Testament churches were in. And yet the relentless encouragement that Paul in particular gives them. You think of that Corinthian church, and it's just astounding, isn't it? The number of problems that were going on. Imagine if our churches were in that kind of condition, the sexual immorality that was going on there, denial of the resurrection, the division, the people messing around, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. All kinds of problems. And yet, Paul, he writes to them as saints in the first couple of verses. And he constantly uses that word we. He includes himself with them. He writes in solidarity with them. We. Not placing doubt on them, on their status. Yes, of course, he's firm with them. And yes, of course, he wants them to sort the mess out. But he doesn't go down the route of trying to pour doubt upon their Christian discipleship. And so that's another reason then why I don't think that we should come away from this passage thinking, well, I need to be more asking myself, am I really a Christian? It's contrary to the tone of this passage on the New Testament. And then the third reason, that the rest of the New Testament, or lots of other places in the New Testament, bring out, I think, the serious limitations of self-examination. Now, of course, self-examination does have a place. It has a role. We should be looking at ourselves and our own hearts. We were saying this on Sunday morning, weren't we? We need to know what sins we might be particularly tempted to commit. So we need to be examining ourselves. But of course, it's always in the context of examining ourselves to see where we need to be more like Christ. It's not examining ourselves day after day after day to check whether I'm really a Christian. And so, as I say, it does have a role, but I think that the rest of the New Testament brings out the serious limitations of it. You think, for instance, of the Apostle Paul. And there he is in Romans chapter 7. Now, suppose Paul had examined himself at that point to check whether he was really a Christian. I wonder what results he'd have come up with. When he's in the midst of crying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And yet, within only a few verses, it's very clear this man still has his assurance. This man still is assured of his faith and of his Christianity and of his status, because he's saying, "Who will make any charge against those whom God has chosen?" So he's assured, and yet he's got no pretensions about what's going on in his own heart at that point. A wretched man that I am. If he'd sat down and worked out on the basis of, you know, how I'm doing at the minute, then he'd have probably gone to the other conclusion and said, "I'm not a Christian at all." Or even more tellingly, you think of those sheep in Matthew 25 on the last day. And it's very intriguing, isn't it, the way in which the Lord Jesus, the judge, says to them, you know, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me," and all the rest of it. And what's their response? "When did we do that?" They weren't even aware that they'd done those things. And again, then that places a serious limitation on self-examination if so often we're not even aware of the good works that we do. because we do them not as a duty, but we do them out of sheer love for him. And clearly then, those sheep in Matthew 25, they wouldn't have been able to tell all that much from simple, sheer self-examination. So, for these three reasons then, the context here, these heretics whose very theological position was sin doesn't matter, and from the tone of this passage generally and the New Testament generally, and then from the limitations in self-examination that we see elsewhere, it seems to me that John isn't here saying to us, look, you need to be doubting your salvation more. You need to be asking more often, am I really a Christian? And I don't think we should go home tonight feeling buffeted and battered by these verses if we are those ordinary, humble believers, as many of us I'm sure are, who feel our sin. Of course, if there are any here tonight, and I can't say for sure there aren't, if there are any here tonight who are going down the road of sin doesn't matter, then you need to take this seriously. As we said on Sunday night, then you need to take all the threats of the Bible seriously. You need to take passages like this seriously. But we don't need to begin doubting if we're not in that category. So that's by way of qualification. Secondly, though, by way of application. Because it is interesting, isn't it, how in verses 8 to 11, it's this particular aspect that John focuses on. This particular aspect of obeying God's commands, of behaving like Jesus did, it's this aspect of loving one another. And I think that, as I talked on Sunday morning about blind spots and the way in which we can so easily have them in the spiritual realm, just certain things that we just never see. And I think this can easily be one. We can have as our blind spot the whole area of loving one another. You think of all the divisions and the schisms throughout church history that there have been within the true church of Jesus Christ. You think of all those that there have been perhaps very recently, even in our own lifetimes, within congregations, within denominations, whatever it might be. And the way in which these schisms, these splits, they're over a certain issue and a very high moral ground, or a high theological ground, whatever it might be, is taken on this particular issue. And yet, there doesn't seem to be any problem with all the malice and all the vitriol and all the hatred that is actually involved in the split and the argument itself. There's a blind spot there that we'll argue for this certain issue that's so important, but we'll do it in a way that actually contravenes this law of loving one another as Christ loved us. And I think, therefore, that we all need to take that seriously. Of course, there are times when we need to disagree with other believers, and there are times when that has to go to a serious level, perhaps, but never at the expense of loving one another as Christ has loved us. Never in the way that the world falls out with each other. Never that way. And it's very interesting what John says in verse 8, the second half, I'll read the verse again. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What's he talking about there? Well, I think we've already talked, haven't we, about the language of darkness and light in this letter. But I think there, the darkness on the one hand and the true light on the other hand stand for two worlds, if you like. The darkness standing for this present, fallen world that is on its way out. That's why he says it's passing. He uses more straightforward language in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away. It's the same word, pass away. So the darkness, I think, stands for this present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4. The true light stands for the new world, the world of heaven, that is going to replace this present fallen world that is on its way out. But you see, John is saying something interesting here, because he doesn't simply say that the true light, the other world, the world of heaven, is one day going to replace this present fallen world that is on its way down to the pit. But he says that the true light is already shining. So he's saying that even now, while this present fallen world is still operative, while it's still existent, already something of the other world, the world to come, something of heaven, is permeating it, is invading it. And what's he talking about? Well, he's saying that's what happens when believers love one another as Christ loved them. That is something of the other world, the coming world, the world of heaven. It is something of that world permeating this one. Jonathan Edwards said, didn't he, that heaven is a world of love. And I suppose that's something what John is getting at here. That other world, that true light that is coming, it is a world, an environment, a place where everyone will be united in perfect love. And so whenever something of that goes on here between Christian believers, it is that world already permeating within this one. And so he goes on, you see, in verses 9 to 11, just really applying that to say then that anyone who doesn't love his brother, who hates his brother, is still in the darkness, still very much part of this present fallen world. Striking, isn't it? You see, that person might never patronize nightclubs. That person might never go to a casino. That person might not be into partying and drunkenness and sexual immorality and all the rest of all the things that we might associate with this present fallen world that is on its way out. But John is saying, if that person hates his brother, then he's very much part of this present fallen world. He's still in darkness. He's still stumbling around. Now, we must remind ourselves that we're always talking here about general trends. I say this often, I think. Every believer has his falls. And there are times when believers react, true believers react wrongly to another believer. Of course there are. We all do it. Just as there are those who are in darkness who occasionally relate very nobly to other people. And so we're talking about general trends. The general trend of the one who is in darkness will be malice toward other people. The general trend of the one who is in the light will be love toward his brothers and sisters. But I just really want to close then on that note of challenge to us. Are we, in the way that we love one another, in NREC, are we a kind of premature eruption of heaven itself? Are we an outpost in this benighted world of heaven through the way that we love one another? Is it true, when you look at us, that although we're still in this dark world, the true light is already shining? Is that true of us? Do we love one another to such an extent that we're a suburb, if you like, an anteroom to heaven itself? Is that not one of our biggest problems as the Christian church in the West today? I mentioned in my prayer how small we are here compared to the church in so many other places. Is this not one of the things that discredits us most? Is this not one of the things that is such a big stumbling block to those who are outside the church? The fact that we are so ridiculous in our lack of love for one another. And John is saying then that as those who are believers, as those who are Christians, who know God, who are in God, all these descriptions he uses, we ought to be those who love one another and so are an outpost of heaven. May God help us to be that in these days. Amen.